The Lord Jesus performed many miracles, wonders, and signs, and certainly they were an amazing display of his great power. And they were a clear testimony as to who he was. It was a wonderful person, that he was very God, the Messiah. In fact, the book of John, chapter 21, tells us that if they were written one by one, even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written about the things that the Lord Jesus did. John records 8 of those signs for us, and they are recorded particularly that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, and of the ones particularly recorded in John's Gospel, there is none more stirring, there is none more amazing than the one we're going to look at this morning, and that is the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me. You might ask the question, when we talk about resurrection, what makes this sign so special? This is not the first time Jesus raised somebody from the dead. We read in Luke chapter 7 that he raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Luke chapter 8. And in fact, if you go back in the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus is not the first person who was used of God to raise somebody from the dead. Elijah raised someone from the dead, and so did Elisha. We see that in 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings chapter 4. This sign has great meaning in it. It has for several different reasons. Number one, we see in this sign a real focus on the person of Jesus Christ. In particular, an aspect where he makes this statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." We'll be looking at what that means. We see great meaning in regard to the power of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at why this sign shows his power in a greater way than any other sign, including the other resurrections. And then this sign has a great deal of meaning for Israel in particular, concerning God's purpose for them. And in application, there's a great deal in this for us to learn as well concerning his purpose for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And so all of those things we're going to see as we study this. Let's begin reading in John chapter 11, beginning of verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." His disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go up to him." Let's stop right there. We start with a family that was quite close to the Lord Jesus, that of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They lived in Bethany, a town about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. We had already met in scriptures, as far as chronologically, we had already met Mary and Martha, but there was no mention of Lazarus. In Luke chapter 10, where we see the story of Martha serving and Mary just sitting there at Jesus' feet listening to him teach. And so we meet them there and get a little bit of idea about their character and their personalities and so forth. But there's no mention of Lazarus. We see him mentioned here. So there's this certain man, Lazarus, who is sick. He's not known by name until now. He's sick, he's weak, he's impotent. And this is the verse 2. It says, "This was the Mary who anoints the Lord with fragrant oil and wipes his feet with her hair." That's the one whose brother Lazarus was sick. The reason that we see an identification here is there's a lot of Marys in the New Testament. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. You've got Mary Magdalene, this Mary, and then there's another Mary that's mentioned. So in order to distinguish sometimes, he makes it very clear. The event that's described in verse 2, I don't believe has taken place yet. I think this is the anointing of Jesus that we see in John chapter 12, just before he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and presents himself as Messiah. So that's who this is, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, Lazarus is very sick, and the sisters, verse 3, sent a messenger to Jesus telling him that, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It's an interesting thing. I wonder why they didn't just say, Lazarus is sick. Why not just say, Lazarus is sick? But they focus on Jesus' love. The one whom you love is sick. Because I think they're just appealing to Jesus and his compassion. I know that you love us. I know that you care for us. He's sick. And what they're asking, although they don't actually come out and say it, they're asking him to come back and heal. They're asking him to come and address the needs of their brother. They've seen him do it before. They've seen him heal others. And so they're asking this for this one that that they know Jesus loves. So they sent the messenger. And then Jesus hears this, he hears the messengers, and he makes the statement in verse 4. He says, this sickness is not unto death. Now, we know what happens later on in this very passage. We read, what did Jesus tell the disciples? Lazarus is what? Lazarus is dead. Well, was he wrong? No. What he's saying is this sickness will not ultimately end in Lazarus' death. It will not ultimately end in Lazarus' death. He says, this sickness came for this reason. You know, when we studied in John chapter 9, the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? And so sometimes people have the idea. Here, he tells us specifically why Lazarus is sick. He says, this sickness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God. He's having to go through this because God is going to be glorified. And in particular, the Son of God is going to be glorified through this occurrence. The Son of God. I think we see really an equivalence there between God and the Son of God. This is the glory of God. This is the Son of God may be glorified. That's telling us and teaching us that those are identical designations of deity. Now look at verse 5. It tells us this statement. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It's interesting sometimes when you look at words. When the sisters sent a message to Jesus and said, Lord, he whom you love is sick. The word for love that they used is the Greek word phileo, which is a word which speaks about a tender affection, a love that's shared typically between family members or between close friends. So they recognized his love for them in that way. But when the statement is made by John, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, John is led of the Holy Spirit to use the word agape. That deeper love, that deepest kind of love, that highest form of love that comes from God. Jesus felt more than just a compassionate or tender affection for them as friends. He felt the love of God for them, an unconditional love. And so it tells us that he loved them. Now, I think the reason it states that is because of what Jesus is about to do. So that we know that he didn't do this because he didn't love them. He didn't do this because he didn't care for them. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was. For 2 more days. He made sure that he stayed right where he was for 2 more days. And then, in verse 7, he tells the disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now, he doesn't say let's go to Bethany. He said let's go into Judea. I think in one sense he says that for the benefit of the disciples, because he knows he's going to arouse in them a little bit of a lacking in their faith, a fear on their part. Because this is how they answered, Rabbi or teacher. He says, lately, he says, the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? We have 2 instances where the Jews tried to take him the last time he was in Judea. One we read about in John chapter 8, verse 59, when Jesus declared to them there in Jerusalem that before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to stone him at that time because they considered that blasphemy to claim to be the eternal God. And truly he was claiming that because he was. And then in the end of chapter 10, we said that they sought again to seize him, but he simply escaped out of their hands. So the disciples remember that. There's been a couple attempts to take you. One attempt to stone you, says, it's almost like they're asking, are you sure you want to go back there again? Are you sure we need to go back to Judea? Because, you know, they left Judea to get to a place of safety. But now he's saying we're going to go back again. Jesus tells them in verse 9, he says, don't you understand and remember? He uses an illustration. He says, don't you know there's 12 hours of daylight in a day? That's basically what he's saying. There's 12 hours in a day. And he says, and if anyone walks in the day, when there's light, he says he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. And he sees the daylight. He can walk around and do what he needs to do. He says, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, apply that to this situation. What Jesus is saying is that this is the daylight of my ministry. As long as I'm here upon this earth, as long as I'm in the world, what did he say? I am what? I'm the light of the world. He says, and as long as I'm here and doing the work that the Father sent me to do, it's daylight, and I will not stumble. And there was nothing that will interfere with me carrying out the work that the Father has given me to do. He says, the night is coming. The night is coming. In fact, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he made this statement. When the soldiers came and Judas came to betray him, he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So he knew that time was coming, but he was going to finish everything that the Father gave him to do. He knew there was no problem with us going to Judea. Even though they might try to take me again, they're not going to be able to do it because my hour has not yet come. That's what he's telling them. So verse 11, these things he said, and after that he told them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. I like the fact that Jesus calls him friend. You know, some people get really offended by the idea of Jesus being our friend. And I think if you just look at Jesus as your friend or your buddy and get too familiar with him in that way, yes, you can't ignore the fact that he's God. You can't ignore the fact that he's the creator. You can't ignore the fact that he's the judge of all things, that he is our Savior and our Lord and our head. But he is, I do believe, a friend to us. He is the best friend we will ever have. He uses that very word for his relationship with his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 15. That a friend, no greater love than a friend would have that he would lay down his life for his friends. And he says, and I call you not just my servants, but my friends. I have no problem with singing that song, what a friend we have in Jesus, because I think it's true. He says, Lazarus is our friend. He was Jesus' friend. He was the friend of those disciples. So he says, he's asleep. He sleeps. Now, the word sleep is a common reference to death for a couple of reasons. One, I think it's a gentle way of referring to death, a gentle way of dealing with a time of sorrow for people. He's asleep. But it's also the idea of sleeping is picturing to us that death is lying down to sleep, because everyone one day is going to be awakened from that. Everyone is one day going to be awakened from that sleep. And so it's looked at as sleep because we're going to be awakened from that sleep or from death. And so we see awaking is there. It's interesting that the word that's used here, that he sleeps, as far as I know, is never found in reference to talking about animals sleeping. Animals die, but animals don't sleep. Men die, yes, but men sleep because they have the possibility or the hope of rising from that. He says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, sometimes it's important to notice differences in things as simple as pronouns. Jesus referred to Lazarus as our friend, but he didn't say this, and we go that we may wake him up. He didn't say that. He says, I go that I may wake him up. They had no power to raise anybody from the dead unless the Lord would give it to them. But in this case, they did not have that power. Jesus says, I go that I may wake him up. Well, the disciples answered in verse 12, Lord, if he sleeps, that's kind of a good thing. I mean, oftentimes when you're sick, one of the best things you can do is get some rest and get some sleep, and you'll get to feeling better. If he sleeps, that's good. He'll get well. However, Jesus was talking about his death. They thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Now, it's not like they'd never heard Jesus talk about death as being sleep. Peter and James and John had gone with Jesus when they went to awaken Jairus' daughter, and Jesus said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. She's sleeping. So they'd heard the term before. But I think the problem here is there's a little bit of fear in their hearts. There's a little bit of afraid. They're afraid, in one sense, to go back. In one sense, afraid for Jesus. They're worried about Jesus. But in another sense, probably afraid for their own lives. So they're closely associated with Jesus. And if Jesus is taken, the very likelihood is they'll be taken too. So they're a little bit worried about that. And so I think in one sense, they're looking for maybe an excuse. Listen, if he's sleeping, that's good. We don't need to go back. There's nothing you need to do. He'll just get well on his own. We don't need to go back. And Jesus has to tell them in verse 14 very plainly, very bluntly, very frankly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And then in verse 15, and maybe this is why we have to understand up ahead of time, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But he says this, and I'm glad, he says, for your sakes, for the sake of these apostles. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go up to him. I'm glad for your sakes, because what he was about to do was something that was going to strengthen their faith. It's not that they didn't believe him already. I believe they already did, except for one. I don't think Judas Iscariot did. But the rest of them, I think, did believe he was the Christ, believed he was the Son of God. And they certainly believed in him. But, you know, their faith needed strengthening, I think. Their faith needed to be deeper. They needed a deeper faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of truly an understanding who he was and what he could do. And I don't think that they were full grown in that area. There was maturity still needing. So he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe when you see what happens. Well, look at verse 16. Thomas, who is called the twin or Didymus, he said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, what do we usually refer to Thomas as? What's the sort of the nickname that he gets? Doubting Thomas. And you get a little bit of that here, too. Although you might call Thomas a little bit maybe pessimistic Thomas. It's almost like he's looking on things in the worst case. Let's go. We're going to die. He's going to die. We're going to die with him. But, you know, there's an element of faith here, though, because what does he say? We'll go so that we can die with him. There's a courage there. But there's some pessimism there. There's some doubt there. Jesus had just given him sort of a vague, I guess, assurance that everything's going to be okay. We're going to go and do the work that God's called us to do, but everything's going to be okay. But he says, all right, let's go up with him that we may die as well. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days. He'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, I want you to think about this. Where they were was about 25 miles, roughly. Some say between 20 and 30 miles. About 25 miles, roughly, from where Jesus was to Bethany. On foot, about a day's journey. All right? Now, put the timeline together here a little bit. The messenger is sent from Mary and Martha to Jesus with a message that Lazarus is sick. It's going to take him about a day's journey to get there. All right? Jesus stays 2 more days right where he is, and then he decides to go back. It's going to take him about a day's journey to get there. All right? That makes 4 days. When did Lazarus die? Probably very soon after the messenger left. Maybe right after the messenger left, Lazarus died. So we think about this. Did it make any difference in regard to Jesus staying 2 more days and whether Lazarus was going to live or die? No. So if he'd had gone immediately, he would have found that Lazarus had been in the tomb how long? 2 days. He'd have been in the tomb 2 days already. So he gets there and he finds, and because they told him, I'm sure they came out and told him, Lazarus died so-and-so time. Now, verse 18. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem. It was about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So there are a lot of, many Jews who were in Jerusalem, who had seen Jesus there, heard him teach, seen some of the miracles he'd done there, probably heard about the man born blind and those types of things. They come there to be with Mary and Martha and the other women who are already there in that village to comfort them. Now, I think that's significant. There are a lot of Jews from Jerusalem, capital city of Jerusalem, that are there to see this miracle. And that was God's purpose, I think, as well in all this. And so Martha, verse 20. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, the first interaction we see is going to be here with Martha. As soon as she hears Jesus is coming, she goes right out to meet him. That's just her nature, her character. She has to be busy doing things, and she hears Jesus is coming, and she goes out to meet him right away. And she comes up to him, and the first words out of her mouth are this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Interesting statement. Could you take that with what we saw earlier? Jesus says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Because when you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, as far as I know, as far as what's recorded in the 4 gospel accounts, no one ever died in Jesus' presence. Now, you might say, what about the 2 thieves on the cross? Think about it. Jesus gave up the spirit before they ever came and broke the legs of the two thieves, and they died. So no one ever died in his presence. Because he is exactly what he says here. I am the resurrection and the life. But she says, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And that's probably true. But she's saying it, I think, out of a little bit of regret or disappointment. One, maybe just regret that Jesus hadn't made it in time. But think about it. He couldn't have made it in time, could he? By the time he got the message, Lazarus was probably already dead. The other, maybe she's a little bit upset with Jesus that he took so long to get there. That he took so long to come. Because he did purposely stay where he was for two more days. So she expresses that. But in verse 22, she does have this faith. She still has faith in him still. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now you look at that statement, you almost think, did she think maybe Jesus could raise him? Did she think that? Maybe it did. Maybe it did cross her mind. But in asking, in making that statement, it's interesting that she has a little bit of a poor conception of who he is because of the words she uses. She says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. The word ask there is a Greek word that is used for asking God something or praying to God about something. But it's used when men pray to God. And it's usually used to describe someone who is inferior asking someone who is superior to them to supply a need. That's the word that she uses. There's another word that's used to pray or ask from one person to another who are, the two are on equal footing. That's the word she should have used. If she had understood truly that the Lord Jesus was very God and equal with the Father, she would have used the other word. But she didn't. She made, if you'll just pray to God, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of Him. And so she doesn't really truly understand the person of Christ fully. Now, he tells her in verse 23, he gives her words of hope. Your brother will rise again. And that's almost what she asked about. And so she said, well, I know that what's prophesied. I know what the Old Testament prophets say. And I know that he's going to rise again in the last days. She knew about probably the prophecies that are talked about in Daniel chapter 12 of the resurrections. And even Jesus had talked about resurrections in John chapter 5. And so she says, I know he's going to rise at the last day. And that's when Jesus had to tell her an important truth. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. That expression, I am, is used over 20 times in John's gospel. It is a word, it is an expression that is used to describe the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to the situation with Moses before the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 when God tells him, I am is my name. I am is the name you shall tell the children of Israel. Well, Jesus uses that same thing for himself. Only here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Life. Underived. Absolute life that comes from him. He says, he who believes in me, he would put their faith in me. Though he may die, he shall live. Lazarus died. Lazarus, I think, believed in the Lord Jesus. But he died. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then he goes on and says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In that second verse, I think the emphasis is more upon spiritual life and more upon eternal life. The first verse is there's a focus here upon physical life. Lazarus died physically, but he's going to live again. And the second is focusing more on spiritual life. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. We sometimes kind of give Peter credit for that over and over again, that wonderful confession. But here's a woman who made that same confession. Now, I don't think she really understood what Jesus said in verses 25 and 26. I really don't. I think she simply acknowledged what she did understand and what she did believe. I do believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God, the one who was promised to come into this world. I believe that. And she clung to what she did believe. And so when she heard what he said, look at verse 28. When she had said these things, she went her way. And she secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. Now, some people are rather critical of Mary in this particular account. They believe when you go back to verse 20, when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. And Mary sat still there in the house. In fact, the King James has the word still in there, as if she heard he was coming too, but she stayed right where she was and refused to go meet him, as if she was maybe a little bit angry with him or disappointed with him about what had happened. The word still is not there in the original. It's just, she was sitting there in the house. I don't think she heard he was coming. Because in this case, when Martha goes and she talks to Mary, she has heard from Jesus that Jesus has asked about Mary and called for her to come. And as soon as Mary hears that, verse 29, as soon as she heard that Jesus was calling for her, she arose quickly and she came to him. Okay? So I don't think we should be too critical of her that she was mad and upset and stayed away and pouted. I've certainly read one commentary said she just sat there pouting. I don't know that we can say that. It's possible she did. I'm not saying she may not have done that. But as soon as she hears now that Jesus has called for her, she goes. Now look at verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town. He was not in Bethany yet. But he was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep. To weep there. And then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, wait for it, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You have been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now, the central verse here is there in verse 35. It is a short verse. It is the shortest verse in the English Bible. In the Greek Bible, there's actually one shorter than this, but in the English Bible, this is the shortest verse. Jesus wept. Now, it's one of the first verses kids learn when they're in school, because when you're in memory verse contests, everybody wants to see who's the first one can use John 11:35, Jesus wept. We know that one. But I hate the fact that we kind of run through it like that without really thinking about what it means. This is a powerful statement. And there's a powerful meaning here. And I think it's a little bit deeper than what I typically see people talk about it. Let's look at this situation. Let's ask this question of ourselves. Why did Jesus weep? Why did Jesus weep? Now, you've got one obvious answer is he loved these people. He was compassionate toward these people. And I think that's true. Jesus' love and compassion for people who are sorrowing and grieving is genuine. Jesus had compassion on the Jews in many different cases. And this is a family in particular that's very close to him, that he loves very dearly. And he knows if they're going through sorrow and grief, even though he knows there's going to be great joy that's coming, their grief is real. They believe Lazarus is dead, and I don't think they have any hope of him coming back to them. At least, not what we've seen so far. So, he does love them. And that's what's noted here. In fact, when they see him weeping, the Jews said there in verse 36, oh, look how much he loved him. Look how much he loved Lazarus. He's grieving himself. He's compassionate for this family. But I think there's more to it than just that. I think there's more here than just grief and sorrow and compassion. Go back to Martha. Martha, the one who served Jesus. Martha's first words to Jesus are what? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary, when she comes to Jesus, what does she say? Very same thing. Now, this is Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him teaching and seemed to have a little bit more heart, a deeper heart for spiritual things. And I think maybe Jesus might have expected maybe a little bit more understanding for her, from her. A little bit more insight into himself. But she comes and says the very same thing. And then what does she do? She falls down at his feet to say that. And whether she falls down in grief or falls down in humility, I'm not sure. You know, Mary spent a lot of time at Jesus' feet. So she certainly was humble in that way and was there to learn from him and so forth. But she falls down at his feet. And what's she doing? She's weeping. She's weeping. And the Jews who are following after her, they're weeping. Now, the word that's used for weeping is a loud crying, a loud weeping. You could translate this word sobbing or wailing. Sometimes it's translated wailing. She is outwardly upset, visibly upset, and she is crying tears and wailing loudly in sorrow at the loss of her brother. And not just her, but all the Jews that are there. And she says to him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, look at verse 33. Here, I think, is one of the key verses. The first word is what? Therefore. So this gives us the reason this is happening, and they're based on something we've already seen. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, wailing, loudly crying, and he saw the Jews who came with her weeping, loudly crying, wailing, and sobbing, what did he do? He did two things. Number one, he groaned in his spirit, in the spirit. And the second thing is, he was troubled. Now, the word groan. The word groaned is a word that speaks about, it's used to describe a horse that is snorting in anger or in indignation at something. Jesus was displeased with what he had seen. Jesus had some indignation toward what he had seen, what he had witnessed from Mary and from the Jews. There was a sigh, I think, inside of him of what was going on. He was troubled. This is inwardly troubled because of what they did, because of their response to the situation. So loudly wailing and crying and sorrowful, even in his presence. Even in his presence. And so the other thing it says, and he was troubled. He was agitated. He was stirred up. He was visibly shaken by what he had seen. Then it says this, verse 34. He asked the question, all right, where have you laid him? Where's the tomb? Where's the tomb? And so they said to him, Lord, come and see. And so they led him there. And then it tells us Jesus wept. Now, when Jesus wept, he did not sob. He did not wail. He did not cry loudly. It says he just shed tears. He silently shed tears. That's what he did. Now, why? Again, yes, did he have compassion for them? Yes, he did. But you see, the other words that are used said there was something that upset him about all of this. There was something that troubled him inside, and you could see it outside in him. And he wept as a result of that. The Jews looked at it this way and said, oh, look, see how much he loved him. Now, they used the word phileo again. They didn't use the word agape. They used, see how he's compassionate. See how tender he was toward them. That's not what caused the tears, totally. There was more to it than that. And then they said this. Look at some of them. Not all of them, but some of them said, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? It's almost like they're doing what? He could have stopped this. He could have changed this. It's almost like they're laying some blame on him that Lazarus died. He didn't have to die. He opened the eyes of the blind. He could have stopped Lazarus from dying. It's almost like they're putting a little blame on him. And so what had happened? Again, verse 38, Jesus again. How did he respond? Groaning in himself. It's that same word. It's that same word for the anger, the indignation, the sighing, the displeasure, the chagrin at what he heard. Groaning in himself. He came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. You know, I think Jesus' weeping was partly in response to their unbelief, particularly the Jews. I think that it just hurt him. I mean, these are his creation. These are his own people from his own nation that he loves dearly and that he's willing to give his life for. And yet he sees their unbelief. He sees their callous attitude toward all of this. And I think, look with me at Luke chapter 19 real quickly. Luke chapter 19. When Jesus, in a few days, makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he stops before he gets to the city. As he draws near the city, he stops. And this is what he does. Look at verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It says, as he drew near, he saw the city. He saw the city of Jerusalem. He looked down at the city of Jerusalem with the Jewish leaders there, with the Jewish people there, the capital city of his nation, and he wept over it. Now, this is not the silent tears. This is sobbing. This is his sobbing weep here. He says, and this is what he said, if you had known, if you, the nation of Israel, if you Jews had known, especially, even you, especially in this your day, this is your day, this is your day, the things that make for your peace. And not just peace with your enemies, but peace in your hearts. He says, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. They'll level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They did not understand what was happening, that God was there in their midst. Son of God became flesh and dwelt among them, and they didn't recognize him. And he knew that it was going to result in judgment. And that hurt him. And it hurt him here to see them, especially, I think, to see that Mary was a part of this as well. It's not that she didn't believe, but at this particular point in time, there's a lack of her faith there. There's a lack of faith in the Lord Jesus, and I think it hurts him. I think of that verse of Scripture, Isaiah 53:3. It says, he is despised and rejected of men. And the next words after that, it says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We don't sometimes, I think about how much the rejection of his own people, his own creation, hurt him, and led him to weep. So when you look at this verse, Jesus wept, think a little deeper about it next time, and think a little bit more about what it truly might have meant. Go down with me to verse 38. I'm John chapter 11. Go back to John 11, verse 38. Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. The very same situation we see with Jesus' tomb later on. And Jesus said in verse 39, "Take away the stone." Now Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." After the fourth day, what starts to happen? The body starts to decompose. He says, "He's been in there for 4 days. It's going to be a stench." Now, do you begin to see a little bit about why Jesus waited where he was 2 more days? Why Jesus waited to come for 2 more days? Because by the time he gets there, it has been 4 days. And the body has begun to decompose. And he tells her, "Did I not say to you," verse 40, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" He reminds her. He says, "Didn't I tell you, if you just believe, you're going to see the glory of God. You're going to see the glory of God." And so they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice. This is a command. "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." In this particular miracle, the raising of Lazarus, we see something we've never seen before. In a similar way, I guess, that a man being born blind who was healed from that had never been seen before, but this had never been seen before either. Yes, Jesus had raised people from the dead. But the daughter of Jairus, she had been dead just a moment or two. She had just been dead a few moments, and Jesus raised her. And you can hear people saying, "Well, she probably just, you know, fainted or passed out, and he didn't really raise her from the dead." The widow of Nain's son, that situation was, he was on the way to be buried, so he'd probably been dead maybe a day at the most, because typically the Jews would bury the very day they died. So that was the situation. But this, there's no question. Here is a well-known man in this area, Lazarus, who died 4 days ago when Jesus was nowhere near. And the disciples were nowhere near. He's been in the grave for 4 days. He's been in there long enough for his body to already begin to decompose. And yet Jesus says, "Take away the stone." He says, cries out with a loud voice and commands Lazarus to come alive. Come forth from the grave. And he does. He's still bound with grave clothes. He's still got the napkin around his head where he was wrapped there. And he tells them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, Jesus could have done several different things here in healing this man. He could have just said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the stone would have rolled away by itself, and Lazarus would have come out. But I always think it's interesting how many times Jesus involves people in his miracles. Not that he needs the help. He doesn't need the help to do a miracle. But he wants people to see. He wants people to experience who he is and what he has the power to do. And so he has people go in. You know, think of the experience these people had that have already seen his body in the tomb. The people who wrapped him up and placed him in the tomb, they've seen that. The people who rolled the stone before the door. The people who, when they moved the stone away, could smell the stench, could smell the smell of death already. Think of the movement when he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and they watch these grave clothes, you know, kind of saddling out of the grave. He's still bound up with the grave clothes, and they watch him come out. They say, "Loose him and let him go." And they walk up to him, and they begin to unwrap him, and they feel he's alive, he's moving, he can speak. They got a taste of that very close up. Jesus did that because this is the most amazing display of the power and work of God yet performed by the Lord Jesus. This is the most powerful miracle. Who but God could raise the dead? Who but God could raise a person who'd been dead for 4 days and whose body had already begun to decompose? How do the Jews respond? Sad. And I read the last two verses, but it's sad, the response we see. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now, sometimes when it says people believed in him, it's not a genuine belief, but I think this was. I think these Jews who saw this miracle and saw Lazarus come forth out of that grave after 4 days dead, I think they truly believed. When they saw the things that Jesus did, I think they truly believed in Him. Many of the Jews, many of them from Jerusalem, who would take this message back and testify to people in Jerusalem of what Jesus had done. Who would tell, the word would give back. So they believed in Him. Look at verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. They didn't see, they didn't recognize, they didn't acknowledge the things that Jesus did. They just went away from Jesus and went to the Pharisees. They're just like the Jews who went to the Pharisees earlier about the man born blind. And basically said, tell us what to think about this. Tell us how do we explain this. That's what they're asking now. This is what Jesus did. How did this happen? They didn't believe in Him. They just told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. They did not believe in Him. You sit there and I look at that and I wonder, how could you not believe after this? How could you not believe after this miracle? You know, some of the others, yes, you could maybe rationalize and question, but this is unbelievable. And yet, and that's what it was for them. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. It was too incredible. Sadly, there's a lot of people like that today. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, He died also. He died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the whole world. And how do we know that He was what He claimed to be? God, the Father, raised Him from the dead, demonstrating clearly that He was satisfied with the finished work of His Son, that He was pleased, and He declared Him to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's all so clear. The Scriptures make it so plain that that happened. All the apologetics that are done. The one thing that people can't get around who try to discredit Christianity is the resurrection. Josh McDowell was an unbeliever who thought Christianity was worthless for so many years, and he set out to prove that it was worthless. And he couldn't. And he came to know and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And one of his students one time when he was giving a lecture asked him, why can't you discredit or disprove Christianity? He says, because I can't explain away one event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I look at it, it happened. The tomb was empty. There were people who saw Him. You know, and yet today, people reject that. They cling to their religion. They cling to their traditions, to their philosophies, to their ideas that I can do this and be saved. This is how salvation is. And it's foolishness. The idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died on Calvary for their sins and rose again, even in spite of the powerful testimony and evidence that's provided in the Scriptures, they refuse to believe. They reject. They reject God. They reject Christ. They reject the resurrection. It happened here. It happened here. These people, even when someone rose from the dead, would not believe. If they wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe the Word of God, they wouldn't believe even if one rose from the dead. It was played out here, and it plays out today. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't be like this second group. Your religion won't save you. Your traditions, your philosophies, your own good works, your own goodness won't save you. Trust and believe what is clearly true. Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, risen after 3 days, alive forevermore, is the only way you can be saved. Don't reject it. Don't turn to ask somebody else to tell you what to think. Just let the Holy Spirit of God speak to you through His Word and clarify to you and show you clearly, this is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can come to Him today by simply believing in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this wonderful record, this amazing miracle and sign performed by our Savior Jesus Christ. It has such meaning, Father, such depth of meaning, and what it says to us about who He is and about what He had the power to do. In Him, there is life. He is the resurrection and the life. There's a person here today who has never received this gift of eternal life by trusting Christ as Savior. I just pray, Father, that You'll bring conviction to their hearts right now of their need, of the fact that apart from Christ, they are spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead. And the only way they can be raised to life, eternal life, spiritual life, is through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the resurrection and the life. We pray that You will help each of us as believers to realize that our life is Jesus Christ. He is our life. To live is Christ. May we live each day simply yielded to you, letting the Holy Spirit direct us, letting the Lord Jesus Christ live his life through us, because just as he is the resurrection and the life as it's here, so he is to us on a daily basis. And we thank you for that. Just pray that you'll guide and direct us from this place this day. Help us again to give you the glory and the honor and the praise which you alone deserve. We ask these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.